The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Good morning. I've got a question. How many of you in this room have ever been in a difficult relationship, one that was hard or frustrating? Keep them coming. That's all of us in this room, right? We all have experienced, who was it? I think it was James Joyce who said something like, I like everybody I meet until I actually get to know them. relationships are hard. They're difficult. We all bring sin into relationships. And yet Jesus has shown us in the gospel how to lay down our lives and sacrifice for one another. That's what we're going to be talking about this Thursday and Friday night at our symposium. We are really, really excited about it. We even changed the bulletins to remind you guys about the fact that this is coming up. The event is completely free. We're bringing in Scotty Smith and Bob Thune, and it's going to be a great time. You can go to parkrenew.org to RSVP, and we'd love for a lot of you to do that. Okay? If you call Park Church home, we always ask you to consider giving in three ways. The first way is of your time, so to find a way that you can serve and invest here at Park, be on mission with us. The second is of your money. We believe that God has made us a steward of the resources that he's given us, and he expects us to steward those resources with generosity. And so we would ask you to contribute financially to the mission of Park Church. And finally, live on mission in the city. And I said this at the 9. This can look at a variety of different ways. When my wife got pregnant, I took over the dog walking responsibilities. And because of that, I've met almost everybody in my neighborhood, and I'm starting to form relationships with them. And thinking about how I can be a blessing to them. Or it can look like partnering with an organization here in the city. But find a way to serve the city and be for the good of the city. If you don't call Park Church home, welcome. Immediately after this service, you can head down this hallway. There's a room marked Introductions. We do a quick 10-minute meeting there to hear some of your story and give you ways to get involved at Park. Our scripture reading comes from the book of Acts, chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. You can turn there now.
Good morning. As James said, we are in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in your pew back, and you're welcome to take one home if you do not have one at home either. It's page 914 of the pew Bible. Acts 6, verses 1 through 7. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, and a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Lindsay. Well, good morning. My name is Jeff Rodlin. I'm one of the pastors on staff here. Could there be a more beautiful weekend in Colorado to gather together? I don't think so. It's an incredible gift we get to come together this morning. Before we do, I want to pray and ask the Spirit to open our eyes to this text. Would you pray with me? Father, we love you and we need you. We need you to do what only you can do. By your Spirit, would you open our eyes to behold wondrous things in your word? Would you, by your Spirit, make us a people that put you on display with our words, with our actions, with the ways that we love one another and love this city? Father, I ask that you would give us the Spirit. Would you give me your Spirit this morning as I proclaim your word? To your people. Bless us, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. And you will be my witnesses. That's where we began this study in the book of Acts, all the way back at the beginning of April. And we've come to chapter 6. And I want to keep this statement by Jesus that you will be my witnesses at the forefront of our minds and our hearts as we look at this passage. Really, as we look through the whole book of Acts. And so in order to do that, I want you to just flip back, if you have your Bibles open, to Acts chapter 1. And I want to read this passage where Luke recounts for us these final words of Jesus before he ascends to the Father. In Acts 1, verses 6 through 9, it says this. It says, when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not right for you to know for you to know the times and seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And then when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And this verse 8, really becomes the thesis of the book of Acts, really the thesis for the church. And over the past several weeks, we've seen this church, through the book of Acts, begin to grow. And as it grows, it's faced opposition. It's faced threats to the mission that it's been given to bear witness to the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. See, some might look at the book of Acts and say this book is about the Acts of the Apostles. Others might say that this book is about this new mission to the new church. Or the book of Acts is about the Holy Spirit. But we would contest that the book of Acts, this whole book, talks about and portrays the ongoing ministry of Jesus as he goes about establishing and building his church. And so as this church grows, it faces threats to the mission that God has given it. 2 weeks ago, we saw one of the threats arise as the enemy filled Ananias and Sapphira with greed, trying to infect the mission of the church with hypocrisy and a self-exalting spirit. And then last week, Tony opened up the rest of chapter 5 to us and demonstrated to us this more aggressive, kind of intentional a threat to the witness of the church, which was beatings, imprisonments, threats by the religious leaders to stop preaching the name. Stop bearing witness to the name of Jesus. And as we enter this sixth chapter, we see yet another threat to the witness of the church. Only this threat comes in a more subtle way. It comes in an internal way. This threat comes in two forms, really. And so what I want to do is I want to dive right into this passage. I want to look at the threat or the threats that face this church. And then I want to look at the solution and the result that Jesus brings about by his Spirit. And as we do that, I want us to be asking ourselves, in what ways do these threats face our church today? And so turn back to Acts chapter 6. Starting in verse 1, Luke recounts these words for us. He says, now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Luke opens this chapter with a beautiful report. A beautiful report. He tells us for the first time that disciples are increasing. Actually, for the first time in the book of Acts, we hear this word disciple used for those who are believing in Jesus and putting their faith in him through the gospel. And think about it. Not only are people believing this good news, believing what Jesus had done, what he was ongoingly doing in his people, but by the gift of the Holy Spirit, their whole lives were beginning to be permeated by this gospel. They're beginning to act like and look more and more like Jesus. And this is an incredible statement, not just of numeric growth in the church, but of life transformation. The Spirit is taking this gospel doctrine and bringing about a gospel culture in the midst of this church. And so I think it's incredibly normal that the church would face opposition, would face a threat at this point. For one, I think the enemy hates reports like this. I think he hates this. It's like nails on a chalkboard to him. But also, I think that many of us have experienced something like this in our own lives or communities. Maybe some of you have been in or are in gospel communities or groups of friends where you've experienced this beautiful growth where it seems like they're added to your number almost daily. And there comes a point when all of a sudden things aren't as simple as they were. They're a little more complex. There are more people to care for or to organize or simply to remember to invite to that birthday party. And then inevitably you get to the point where you leave off that final name on the email list and things get real awkward. And inevitably you gather the next week and you're kind of in a room, you know, telling stories and laughing and sharing the great moments you had at the roller rink that weekend. Yes, you can absolutely have an amazing time at the roller rink. Bruce isn't here, but he would know. And then it happens, right? That person who you forgot to add to the list walks into the room and strolls up to the group of you and asks the question, hey, what are you guys talking about? Awkward. Awkward. You see, but there's another reason. There's another reason why this type of growing pains that we see here in the church is not only normal, but I think hoped for. I pray for these kind of growing pains in our church. Because you see, as the gospel begins to take root in people's lives, as it begins to shape and influence the whole of their lives, areas of discrepancy begin to stand out. You see, it becomes harder and harder to compartmentalize our lives, to parse out our communities and our church. The congregation in this passage is having that issue. The congregation looks at this group of widows that's being neglected, that's being overlooked, and they pair that image with the gospel that they've been hearing, and things don't seem to line up. You see, if we serve a God who is the Savior, who has purchased for himself a people from every tongue and tribe and nation, and if we are to be his witnesses, then it's simply not right that we would care for and provide for some and overlook others. And so, of course, complaints, angst, grumblings arise in this congregation because things are not the way they ought to be. This is a normal church. It's a church full of broken people, just like this church in Denver. And so what exactly is going on? We see here the first of our two threats. And the first threat is simply this: will the church be able to overcome the growing pains? Will they be able to solve this issue of discontinuity, or will they fracture? Will they split? It says that one of the groups, the Hellenists, are complaining that the Hebrew widows are receiving from the daily distribution and their widows are being neglected. So real quick, who are these two groups? Some translations will say, instead of the word Hellenists, it'll say Greek-speaking Jews. And for the word Hebrews, it'll say Hebrew-speaking Jews. And this is certainly part of it, but it's not the full picture. You see, as the gospel is proclaimed in this metropolitan context, in this urban Jerusalem, people are believing that Jesus is the Christ, is the Messiah, is the Lord. He has risen from the dead. And they begin to join the church. And not only are those who are joining the church those from Jerusalem, locals to Jerusalem, natives of Jerusalem, but also those from the surrounding states and regions that heard about the amazing skiing on Mount Moriah. and the incredible fly fishing and whitewater rafting on the Jordan River, and of course the exceptional, and I do say exceptional, stand-up paddleboarding on the Dead Sea. You know, not to mention all of the craft breweries and coffee shops in Jerusalem, and you get the idea. Yes, this group of Hellenists are Jews who speak a different dialect, but it's more than that. You see, this group of people are distinct from the temple-attending, Jerusalem-born Jews that made up most of the church in Jerusalem at this time. Scholars will point to this time in the history of the church and say that this group of Hellenists maybe made up 10, 20% at most of the church in Jerusalem, which basically means we have the opposite effect in this passage as we do here. It would be as if all of you from Texas and from the Midwest were being neglected and we weren't caring for you. And all of you natives of Denver, so like all nine of you, were getting all the attention. And so you see, this has become a cultural, a diversity conversation all of a sudden. And the leaders of the church have a bigger issue on their hands than at first glance. Will the gospel be strong enough to overcome this issue? Will the gospel be powerful enough to unite men and women from every tongue and tribe and nation, or will it split? Will it fracture? So how do the apostles respond? Look at verses 2 through 4. It says, "And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up the preaching of the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among yourselves, from among you, seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word.'" I must confess that at first glance, it seems as though the 12 are downplaying this issue at best and being like super condescending at worst. What are they saying? Are they saying that we're too holy and too important to be bothered by this issue? Are they saying that this issue really isn't that big of a problem, and so let's just hand it off to somebody else, sweep it under the rug? Are they saying that the care for people's tangible needs is not as important as our ministry of preaching the word and of prayer? You know, I think that we read it this way. I read it this way, and I wonder why. I wonder why these thoughts creep into our head and our hearts. And then I wonder, do we find ourselves here around Park attributing value to certain aspects and ministries of the church and less value to others? Do we view my role this morning of preaching the word from the pulpit as more valuable or more important than the service that Ryan May sets his hands to every week as he takes trash out to the alley and picks up half-empty cups of coffee and wrinkled-up bulletins off the pew in between services to make our congregation a place that's hospitable for us to come and worship the King? Or maybe it's a visibility thing. Do we think that the more upfront or public the ministry, the more valuable, the more important it is? Do I think that the people who speak the most are more valued to God in the mission of the church, the mission to bear witness to what Jesus has done in his gospel? The same Jesus who stepped down from his place of honor and stooped down to wash his disciples' feet, the same Jesus who said, "I have not come to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom for many." I wonder what it is in our culture, in our hearts, that lead us to think these things. Other than sin, I don't know what it might be. And so I want us to look at this sentence one more time. I want us to look at the sentence that says, "It is not right that we should give up the preaching of the word to serve tables." You see, this sentence is not in any way a statement of value. It's simply and is absolutely not. The disciples are, or the apostles are not dividing out the ministries of the church into important and less important. The role of serving tables, as it's written here, is absolutely at the heart of God. And the apostles know it. The apostles know the law. They know the history of God's people, how God had always, always set up systems of support for the most marginalized and vulnerable of his people. That God had always commanded his people to take up the care for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. Over 60 times throughout Scripture, God commands, he pleads with his people, take up the cause of the widow. And think about it. If this group of people were not cared for, if the most vulnerable and marginalized of God's own people were not cared for, then this community would be stripped of all validity as it tried to proclaim a God of all wisdom and love to its neighbors, and yet that love failed to extend to the most disenfranchised and marginalized in their own community. See, the apostles knew that this was one of the reasons that God had disciplined his people, had sent them into exile, because they had failed time and time again to care for those in their own midst who were hurting. This task, this duty of serving tables, as is written, is absolutely at the heart of God, at the mission of Jesus. And so I ask us, as a congregation, where do we have discontinuity between the gospel we proclaim and the love and hospitality that we show to our brothers and sisters, even in this room? Maybe it's those at the edge of the room, as it were, the newcomer, or the people that don't look like us, or the people that aren't natural, the natural or easy ones to be in relationship with. Where do we have discontinuity between the gospel and our own lives? You see, the words give up and not right in this verse carry with them only a description of calling, of vocation, really of obedience. The apostles are merely saying, we have been called and charged by God to carry the primary weight of preaching and teaching the word of God. And to set that down in order to pick up this other ministry would not be pleasing to God. And what they show us here is that God has called other men and women to serve in other ministries in this church, to serve his body. Like making sure that the distribution of bread and clothing and money is equitable. And it's done in a way that serves the whole of the congregation, not just those in the majority culture, not just those that share our culture or our hobbies or affinities or even our life stage. The apostles are saying, God is saying that he has called men and women to be his body. And as one body, to put on display, to bear witness, yes, through preaching and teaching, but also through hospitality and service, through charity and generosity, through all the ways that God has called each and every one of us to lay down our lives for the good of this community and the glory of God. And to the extent that we faithfully, humbly, and obediently do so, using the many gifts and vocations that God has given us in this church, we, as one church, will bear witness. We'll bear witness to what Jesus has done. Paul, later in Romans chapter 12, will say this. He says, function does not equate to value or importance as we come together as the members of God's body. And so I ask you this, where has God called you? Where has God placed you? Are you called to be faithful in showing hospitality? Then do so with love. Are you called to serve? Then do so as Christ has served us. If in teaching, then do so with humility. If you're called to acts of mercy, then do so with cheerfulness. Where are you called? And so we see that the threat that poses this church is really twofold. Twofold. First, there is a threat that the message that we proclaim will be stripped of its validity and power. If we proclaim a God of grace and mercy, and yet we fail to show grace and mercy to those in our own congregation. If we proclaim a Jesus who stepped down from his place of honor and took on shame and served even to the point of death, and yet we fail to serve those in hard circumstances among us. If we proclaim the God who loved the whole world through the cross of Christ, and yet we do not show love to our brothers and sisters, we will simply be a resounding gong, a clanging cymbal, and the word of God that we preach and teach will carry with it only hypocrisy and confusion. You see, but there's a second threat to the witness of the church. Another threat that is very common in our church and churches in our day and age. And the threat is a drifting, a setting aside, a putting down the proclamation, the teaching and preaching of the Word of God. That's why the apostles state, we will be devoted. We will devote ourselves to prayer and the Word of God. We must be obedient to God, preaching and teaching the Word of God in the temple and from house to house. And then as a church, as a whole church, we must devote ourselves, begging the Spirit of Christ to make this gospel doctrine transform into gospel culture, to flood this church with disciples whose whole lives are permeated with the hope and the peace and the joy that comes from our union with Christ and his death and resurrection. That is how we as one church will bear witness to what Jesus has done in the gospel to a world that is desperately in need of this gospel and to a city that is in desperate need to see and hear about the peace of Christ. And to me, I need to see and hear the gospel proclaimed and put on display every single day from this congregation. So what is the solution? These threats are real in our church today, as they were in this church in the book of Acts. So what is the solution? How does the church maintain the witness of Jesus in the face of opposition? Simply put, the church maintains the message and mission by equipping and sending the called. They maintain the mission and message by equipping and sending the called. Look what it says in verses 3 through 6. It says, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of the Spirit, or full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parnaeus, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. The apostles at this moment could have said, yeah, we'll take that on, and this, and the other ministry, and we'll go visit that member, and we'll bring lunch to that congregate, and we'll sit and grieve with that person, and we'll take on all the ministries that God has given his people. You see, but this would have proven fatal, life-ending on a number of different fronts. See, first, the apostles would have failed. They simply would have burned out. Or secondly, this would have led to them laying down the preaching and teaching of the Word of God to pick up these other ministries, and inevitably would have led to a watering down of the preaching and teaching of the gospel of Jesus. But thirdly, and I think even more importantly, this would have led to the stripping of the church and its members of the gifts that God has given each and every one of us. You see, the church is a body with one head, and that head is not the apostles. That head is not the pastors and elders and staff of Park Church. The head of the church is Jesus Christ, and we all his members. There are places and people and needs in this church that God has called each and every one of you to, and that God has equipped you by filling you with the Holy Spirit. There are ministries in this church that you are called to, and I am not. That you are better equipped to take up, and I am not. See, we must, hear me, we must view ourselves as the saints for the work of ministry. All of us. And not those on the sidelines cheering on the paid staff. Although by all means, please cheer us on. Be for us. As you are for and cheering on one another toward love and good deeds. We are all members of one body, called to be faithful where God has called us, but as one body to bear witness to what Jesus has done in his gospel. So I ask again, where has God called you? Where do we need to pray over you, to lay our hands on you, and to release you to put Jesus on display? Before I let you run too far with that statement, I need to paint the full picture. I want us to remember that this whole passage, this whole book, is reminding us as the church that we are called to bear witness to Jesus. Yes, we have many different ways that we're called, many different areas and places that we've been called by God to put Jesus on display, to glorify God. And we are all called to proclaim the gospel of Jesus, to put on display the kindness of God in Christ Jesus. You see, the apostles are not saying in this text, I am not saying, that we hold the full responsibility of the proclamation of the gospel, of this good news. The apostles are simply saying that they have been called and charged by God with the primary weight of preaching and teaching the word of God to his people. And that we all, as we read earlier, we all, as the church, are called as a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, to proclaim the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. We are all called, in season and out, to be prepared to give a defense for the hope that is within us. And to prove this, look at the names that we're given in verse 5. It says that these men are from among the people. All seven of these names are Greek names, by the way, Hellenistic names. And if you think that you can get away with just serving tables, think again. Stephen's the first name on the list, full of the Spirit, it says, and of wisdom. And Stephen's going to go on for the rest of this chapter and the chapter to come. He's questioned about his faith by the religious leaders. And he goes on to articulate one of the most thorough and beautifully compelling defenses of the gospel. Proclaiming to the point of death that Jesus is the crucified and risen Lord. Philip is next. Philip is used by God to baptize one of the first Gentile believers. Philip, as he goes about his task, his duty of serving tables, he just so happens to overhear a man reading a bit of the Old Testament. He goes up to the man, he says, hey, do you know what you're reading there? The guy's like, yeah, not really. Just kind of picked this up. And Philip goes on to tell this man about Jesus and how all the Old Testament points to Jesus as the Messiah, as the Christ, as the King, as our Savior. And the man puts his faith in Jesus. And Philip says, hey, there's a pond. Let's go get baptized. And he baptizes the man on the spot as Philip goes about the task of serving tables. See, we're not excused as the people of God from proclaiming and putting on display the gospel of Jesus. Even if you are called to serve the church in a less vocal way, like greeting people on the front porch or serving coffee or water or assisting a teacher downstairs and park kids or hosting people in your home for gospel community or simply saying hi to the person next to you, inviting them out to lunch or bringing a meal to a family who just had a newborn or sitting in silence with a couple who are grieving over the struggle over infertility. We are not in those ministries or in those moments called to a lesser ministry. Oh no. We are called in those moments to the same Jesus-centered, gospel-proclaiming, God-glorifying ministries that the rest of us are called to. It might look different from person to person, but that is our call. That is our mission as a people and as individuals. But how do we do that? How do we go about the task of being witnesses to Jesus to the ends of the earth? And this is something that we have to hear. If there's an application point in this sermon, hear this one. We must not stray from the central and fundamental devotion to prayer and the Word of God. These two central rhythms of grace are not reserved for the paid staff. Sure, we might teach about them and encourage you in these disciplines, but we are all called to spur one another on to be a praying people on our knees before the throne of God, recognizing that we are weak, feeble, finite beings in desperate need of the Spirit to enable us to live as sons and daughters of the King. And we must not lose that childlike awe and wonder. As we open up the Word of God and turn page and page again, hearing the very words of the Lord of the universe, the one who created, who spoke creation into being, who upholds the universe by the word of his power, who beckons us in this text, draw near to me. Draw near to the throne of grace that you might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In this word, we are told that we are no longer slaves of sin and death, but that by grace and through faith in the work of Jesus hanging on a cross and on the third day rising from the grave, we are redeemed, justified, forgiven, cleansed, adopted as royalty, daughters and sons of the King, and we are sent, filled by the Holy Spirit to be witnesses to this greatest news of all, the gospel. That is how we as a church will bear witness in this city and to the ends of the earth. And so we must keep central, like the church in this passage, the gospel. It is the source of our mission and message. It is at the very heart of the Word of God. And so I wonder what distracts you? What threatens us from the witness that God has called each and every one of us to? Are you filled with this same Holy Spirit? If God has called you to himself and you've placed your faith in the work of Jesus on your behalf and called Jesus your Savior and Lord, then yes, you are filled with that Spirit. Has God given you access to him through prayer? Absolutely. Has God given you a new identity and a living hope through the gospel of Jesus Christ as pointed to on every single page of this word of God? Then I beg you, I beg us, as the people of God, we must spur one another on to be a praying people, knowing that apart from Christ, we can do nothing, but that nothing is impossible for God. And we must be a people of the Word daily, daily, I beg you, reading it, studying it, meditating on it, memorizing it, asking questions of it. For in this Word of God, we see and behold Jesus, the risen Lord. And in beholding, we are transformed into the image of him. And we bear witness to his life and death and resurrection. And so what is the result? Look at verse 7 with me. Verse 7 says this, "And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great number of the priests became obedient to the faith." What is the result? See, the church, the whole church, remains devoted to the mission that God has given them, to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and later to Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. They do not neglect. Hear this. We must not neglect. They do not neglect the ministries that bolster the credibility of its message, nor do they neglect the spread of that message. The apostles continue to preach the word of God in the temple and from house to house. This inevitably equips and emboldens the rest of the disciples to put on display, to proclaim the gospel whenever and however they are given occasion. And because of their devotion to the word of God through prayer and a radical dependence on the Spirit, it says that even their enemies, the priests, the ones who just one scene ago were beating and imprisoning and threatening them, were added to the number of the disciples. I wonder who in Denver might be added to the number of the disciples. May this be the result at Park Church and in Denver, Colorado, and to the ends of the earth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have poured out your Spirit, that you have filled those who you've called with your Spirit and enabled us, enabled us to bear witness to who you are, what you have done. And Spirit, make us a people. Make us a whole people. Not merely with the words we proclaim, but with the actions and the ways that we lay down our lives for one another. Make us a people that bear witness to the gospel of Jesus, to a nation, to a world, to a city, to a community that is in desperate need of it, Father. Do that in our midst. We beg you. Do that in our own hearts. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.